Well, do turn back, please, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 at verse 10. As we conclude through reading through verse 16. Before we read the text again, let's pray together. O Lord, would you open our eyes that we might see marvelous things in your law? Would you grant us grace that we all might hear a voice behind us in our ear saying, this is the way, walk in it. And would you strengthen our weak knees and feeble arms and make straight paths for our feet, that we all might run our own races with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. O, wield your word in our hearts to accomplish these great ends, in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 2 at verse 10. Once again, this is God's holy word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Amen. And we praise God for his holy and authoritative word. The first signs there was a problem were found at several locations downstream from the newly built Teton Dam in Idaho on June 3rd, 1976. When water began to seep from the ground, 2 days later, seepage appeared on the face of the dam itself. It was then that Jay Calderwood received an emergency telephone call. Jay had been involved in the construction of the dam, and he still lived in one of the small towns in the valley below. Racing to the scene, Jay drove his tractor to the middle of the dam wall, looking for a way to stop the seepage, to drop as he noticed a massive whirlpool beginning to form on the side in the lake to the side of the dam wall. He began to seek if he could drop massive rocks in there to somehow plug the seepage, but soon that whirlpool had grown and grown right beside his truck all the way to the bottom of the lake as the escaping water gathered momentum. With some urgency, they continued to drop boulders into the whirlpool in hopes of plugging the leak. But it was then quite suddenly, you know, imagine this now, you're on top of the dam when the whole thing begins to move. And they threw their heavy tractors into reverse and made for the shore as quickly as they possibly could. He made it ashore just as the center of the dam completely burst, sending a 30-foot high wall of water into the valley below, destroying everything in its path. People died, crops were destroyed, towns were wiped from the map, causing the equivalent of an estimated $8.6 billion of damage in today's money. It started with a trickle, a slow seep of water miles downstream. But it led eventually to disaster. That is the picture that Malachi has been painting for us in his prophecy so far. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, as we saw earlier, the word of God has neither been faithfully preached by the priests nor faithfully embraced by the people. And so, as we saw in chapter 1, their worship had grown cold and indifferent and lackadaisical. And now in the second half of chapter 2, the slow seep of compromise has continued. The process of spiritual erosion has at last caused a breach in the dam wall to appear, tearing at the very fabric of the life of the community of the people of God itself. And in particular, striking at the institution of marriage. So, aside, Malachi has moved right past being challenging into meddling now. Okay, he's going to talk to us about our marriages. And he will not pull his punches. So are you ready? He's going to talk to us about our marriages. I think it's instructive to see how, having dealt with spiritual decline manifested in worship, he now turns to deal with the same spiritual decline manifested in the erosion of God's pattern for marriage. Increasingly, people operate, don't they, with an unwarranted dichotomy in their thinking. Worship and religion and spiritual things belong over here in one hermetically sealed area of life. And major life decisions like who to marry or whether to divorce, that belongs in another hermetically sealed compartment over there. And never the twain shall meet. How dare we suggest that God has anything to say about my choice of life partner? How dare we suggest that a divorce might even be sinful, or that remarriage afterwards is in fact a form of adultery? I'm devout. I go to church. I pray. Who I marry is my business. That's how we think, or many of us do. But Malachi wants to show us that spiritual erosion affects the whole fabric of who we are. And it's often seen most clearly at crucial points of special vulnerability. In listless, lifeless worship, chapter 1, and in our text, in the state of our marriages. In the state of our marriages. And there's a profound connection, actually, between those two areas, between our worship life and our married lives. Far from being hermetically sealed off from one another, they are related in Scripture in important ways, not the least of which is the fact, you will remember, that marriage is the major biblical metaphor, or at least a major biblical metaphor, for the covenant relationship that exists between God and His people. The Lord has married Himself to Israel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Marriage is the picture of the relationship of God to his people. And so as Malachi takes aim at two areas in particular where people have defected from God's plan for marriage, we're going to see how he deals with each in light of how we ought to relate to God within the bonds of the covenant love with which he has united us to him and himself to us. Or to put it a little differently, as Malachi 2:10-16 will teach us, we are being offered gospel solutions for marital failure. Gospel solutions for marital failure. Look at the text with me, please. And notice in particular the two areas of marital failure that the prophet addresses. In verses 10 through 12, Malachi applies the gospel to the problem of the marriage of believers to unbelieving spouses. And then in 13 to 16, he applies the gospel to the problem of illegitimate divorce and remarriage. Look at verses 10 through 13, first of all. Here's how the gospel speaks to the sin of marrying an unbeliever. The sin itself is addressed in verse 11. You see it in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Notice that language, by the way. It's stunningly strong, isn't it? Faithless, abomination. And what is this abomination? We expect something gruesome, something horrific, something breathtaking. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so it appears to us anticlimactic, doesn't it? You hear that stunning language. Faithless, abomination. That the problem he's talking about is people marrying pagans. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. But if it appears to us that the severity of the offense does not match the extremity of the description, I want to suggest that that may in fact actually be a commentary on our own misunderstanding of what is really at stake when a believer marries an unbeliever. The injunction against the people of God marrying those who do not know the Lord is, as you may know, consistent and unequivocal in the whole of Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Israel was told, "Do not intermarry with them, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods." Similarly, 1 Kings 11, we read of the fall of King Solomon into idolatry caused by his intermarriage with women from the pagan nations. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Notice the language of abomination picked up by Malachi. "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. The scriptures prohibit believers marrying unbelievers. And do notice carefully, by the way, the issue here is not race or ethnicity, but worship and idolatry. The Bible does not prohibit the marriage of people of different ethnic backgrounds. It prohibits the marriage of those who do not know the Lord to those who do. In fact, while in the New Covenant, the Church of Jesus Christ has no barriers of ethnicity, there's no longer now Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all in all, Colossians 3:11. That's gloriously true today. Nevertheless, the prohibition still stands. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, to walk in faithfulness to the Lord requires that Christians not enter into marital union with those who do not know Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, Malachi tells us the Lord will not honor a person who thinks that on the one hand they can disobey him on this point, while on the other still honor him when it comes to worship on the Lord's day. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. There are disastrous consequences when we think we can reject God's rule in our life in the context of our human relationships, our romantic relationships, while at the same time claiming to love and serve him as his child in every other area. I remember, as a younger Christian in Scotland, one of the older girls in our young adult group met a boy and she fell in love. And he did not know the Lord Jesus. And he made no profession of faith in him. And so our pastor went to her and he warned her that to pursue that relationship would signal spiritual disaster. But she was adamant. She even managed to bring him to church a few times and began to argue that she would influence him. Who knows, maybe he'll even become a Christian, she said, as she continued to defend her relationship with him. But her own dogged refusal to submit to the mastery of Christ in her romantic relationships meant that she had already compromised at a fundamental level. She'd chosen her own preferences over her Savior's commands. And so as a consequence, after she married him, she steadily began to drift away, until at last she made complete shipwreck of her faith and her marriage into the bargain. Do not think you are a special case. Do not argue that you will be different or that you know better. Heed the warning, the contradiction between disobedience in romantic relationships and your worship of the Lord on his day, your offerings as you bring them. That contradiction cannot long endure. And since you've already refused to bend your knee to the Lord in one area, it won't be long before you do the same in others. If you sign a truce in one area, the enemy will begin to demand more and more in other areas as well. and saying, why not sign a truce over here and in this area and in that one? And isn't the Lord unreasonable to demand this of me or that of me? Will begin to be the regular argument of your conscience. The seepage will begin to be more and more pronounced until eventually the dam breaks. You can't have both, you see. Jesus Christ must be Lord. He will have the whole devotion of your heart. And if you look at verse 10, you will see how Malachi offers some gospel motivation to help us make and keep Jesus Christ first in our hearts. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? We are children of God, Malachi says, both by creation and by covenant. Both by virtue of his having made us, and by virtue of his having saved us and entered into covenant relationship with us by his grace. He has established the covenant in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are united to him by faith. Shall we now then, in light of all that he has done, glibly turn from the path of obedience to which he calls us, when to do so does mean spiritual disaster? A disaster from which his prohibition in our lives is designed to protect us. No, says Malachi, I want you to remember you are a child of God by grace, bound to him by covenant, loved by him in Jesus Christ. Take hold, he's saying, of the gospel. Remember the one to whom you are married first of all, to the Lord your Redeemer. Take hold of the gospel firmly with both hands and resolve, depending on the grace of God, to walk in the hard paths of obedience to him, even in the context of your relationships. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then secondly, look at verses 13 to 16. If Malachi applies the gospel to the problem of believers marrying unbelievers first, now he takes up the vexing question of professing believers divorcing their spouses illegitimately in order to marry another. The passage begins, notice, in verses 13 and 14 with a problem. They were covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regarded the offering or accepted with favor from their hands. So they're coming to worship, but they're aware, it seems, of a spiritual chasm that has opened between them and their Lord. They're aware that fellowship has been disrupted between themselves and the Lord. As they have descended into moral rebellion, and it is grieving them. They know they're not right with God. They wept and they prayed and they worshipped, but God would not accept them, we're told. And their question in verse 14 reveals that for all their apparent earnestness in spiritual things, they are nevertheless still oblivious. They're still ignorant of the real cause of their alienation from God. Do you see that in verse 14? They don't understand why he's distant. Why does he not accept our offerings with favor? That's their question. Look at God's answer. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. They're doing everything else they can think of to make it right with God, except address the one area where their rebellion against his rule in their lives was most acute and pronounced. Now, set aside for a moment the specific sin with which we are dealing here, the sin of illegitimate and unbiblical divorce. There is a general pattern and lesson for us all to learn about the nature of true repentance. You may find yourself at a point as you drift away from faithfulness to the Lord, when in the great mercy of God, he makes you aware that you are not right with him, and he begins to convict you of your sin and call you back to him. And the lesson of our passage is to beware of doing everything else, to be regular in worship, to have a quiet time every day, to lead your family in family devotions, of doing everything else but addressing the one secret, favored, precious, besetting sin that you cherish away in the secret place of your heart. No matter how many tears you cry, unless you bring it into the open and kill it, the breach between you and God will remain. You cannot sign a truce with sin. The Lord may be calling some of us here tonight to stop tiptoeing round the elephant in the room of our lives and deal with the besetting sin that is an open, festering sore that you have tried to mask and cover with a veneer of religion. The Lord is calling you not to a superficial repentance, but to a thoroughgoing one. He wants you back. He wants you for himself, and he wants all of you. Well, the people of Jerusalem and Judah in Malachi's day do not quite seem to have grasped that. They would do everything. They were giving themselves to worship, weeping and praying and crying to God and not understanding why he was distant from them. But the one area where they had wandered away in disobedience remained unaddressed and unresolved. So the Lord still has harsh words for them. God was putting his finger on the great sin of Malachi's generation. The marriage bond had been shattered altogether illegitimately in their community. And so verse 16, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Now, just press pause for a minute. It needs to be said here that verses 15 and 16 are among the most difficult passages of the Old Testament scriptures to translate. And the array of possible interpretations provided by the commentators are many and varied. And I'm not going to bother you with them and burden you with them here tonight. Suffice it to say that for all the complexity of the language, the scholars are all agreed that the essential message of this passage really isn't in any doubt. They quibble about, is it this way or that way that we should translate this word or that word? But the big idea is clear and unambiguous. A culture of what we would call no-fault divorce had developed among the people. Marriages were simply being thrown aside in order to facilitate new unions, presumably, as we've already seen, with a pagan spouse. But as at least one version of verse 16 puts it, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. If, as we saw earlier, the scriptures uniformly denounce the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever, they speak actually with similar clarity on the question of when a divorce is and is not legitimate. So back in Deuteronomy 24, Moses provided for divorce as a concession for when a husband finds, quote, indecency in his wife. Jesus likewise acknowledged that divorce is permissible, but only under specific circumstances. Matthew 5:32. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Later, the Apostle Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And then he goes on in verse 13 and following, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her. Now, the situation there is when two people are under the preaching of the gospel, but one of them, only one of them, is converted. He's not saying that it's okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever. He's saying two unbelievers, one gets converted. Now what happens? In that situation, if the unbeliever consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But then he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, is not bound. They're free. And so adultery or desertion of a believer by an unbeliever are the biblical grounds for divorce in Scripture. To divorce and remarry, as the people of Malachi's day were doing, in order to find, or perhaps because they'd already found, someone else, was in fact to commit adultery, the divorce notwithstanding. Now that's the teaching of the Scriptures. We're not to be faithless to the spouse of our youth, our companion, our husband or wife by covenant, Malachi says. He wants marriages that stick, for couples to stick at their marriages, even, perhaps especially, when doing that is hard and bailing out and walking away is easy. And in verse 15, notice he once again supplies some gospel motivation to help us stick when doing so is hard. Look at verse 15. When believers marry, Malachi says, God makes them one and he blesses them with a portion of the Spirit in their union. Godly marriages, you see, are sacred institutions. And one of the goals of a godly marriage, according to our text, is, whenever possible, to raise godly offspring to know the Lord, that the praise of God might multiply and his name be held in honor across the generations. That's the positive vision of marriage that Malachi has for us. And it tells us very clearly, doesn't it? God is not indifferent to Christian marriages. He doesn't say, here's how I want it to go. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Let's see what you make of it. No, when Christians marry, God supplies the resources for us to sustain us in all the trials that come. He gives a portion of his Spirit in our marriage unions, that our bond husband to wife might increasingly mirror our bond, our union with him, you see. That our marriage covenants might echo the unbreakable bonds of his redeeming covenant with us in Jesus Christ. That our intimacy in the bonds of our own marriages might be a picture of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he does all of this so that all who see us, not least our children looking at us, might glorify God for the wonder of his grace, sustaining us, two people, sometimes two very different people, sometimes under real pressure, carrying great burdens, struggling to work it all out, yet they see them clinging to Christ, sustained by his Spirit, supported by the believing community in paths of obedience, and God gets the glory. And so, as Malachi puts it in verse 15, and again in verse 16, let us guard ourselves in our spirits, that none of us become faithless to the wife or the husband of our youth. God hates divorce. To divorce, Malachi says, is to cover your garments with violence. It's to wear your sin like a jacket. It is to air your dirty laundry, we might say. It is to reveal and unveil spiritual backsliding. If you think you can still serve God faithfully while being unfaithful to your marriage vows. So do not give up on your marriages, believing husbands, believing wives. Fight for them. Fight for them in the confidence that God has brought you together and is leading you perhaps at times through hard paths. But God, who has brought you together and who is leading you, will keep you and sustain you and give you a portion of His Spirit in your union. Stand on His promises, will you? And you'll find, even though at times that it is hard and sore and costly to do it, He will bless you and your marriages and your homes. You can become a model and a demonstration, particularly when all around us in the culture, marriage is put on and taken off again like old sneakers and tossed aside. The people of God ought to be marked and characterized by different values. We have an opportunity to demonstrate to the world that knowing Jesus Christ and being endowed with His Spirit changes everything, and that our marriages are qualitatively different. Our home lives are different, not because we're better, smarter, stronger, wiser, but because Jesus Christ is Lord in the midst of them, and we are resting on Him. Brothers and sisters, in the hard challenges of living our lives together in union as husband and wife in the families where God has placed us, there He promises to meet us and sustain us and through us to work for His great glory. We ought to be a source of astonishment and perplexity and wonder among our neighbors and friends and colleagues as they limp through a world of snares and dangers and temptations, and they do it blindly, not knowing what makes them stumble. But we have the light of the Word of God, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We have the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the people of God. We know where we're going and who leads us there. And He is at work among us to keep and sustain us. What a witness we can have if we will but stand on the promises of God in our homes, in our marriages, and see what the Lord will do. He wants us to marry in the Lord that He might be first. And He wants us to stick with it even when it's hard, that we might say in those moments, not only is He first, not only is Jesus first, and so I'm obeying Him, but Jesus is enough, and so I can obey Him. Jesus is enough. He sustains me when my heart is hurting, when I am grieving, when instead of love, my kindness is met with coldness in my partner. Jesus is enough. He's enough for my children to see me loving one who does not seem to love me in return sometimes. Jesus is enough. Do you believe that? Does the gospel work when the train comes off the tracks of a marriage? Does the gospel work? Is Jesus enough in the darkest, hardest, sorest moments? If Jesus is not enough there, if the gospel doesn't work there, he's not enough anywhere, and it doesn't work, period. We may as well quit right now. Let's go home. Don't come back tomorrow. But if Jesus is enough, then we have grounds to persevere. Confidence that he will sustain and keep us. And we can keep going, not just in the hardships of married life, but in the hardships of all our lives. And in every trial, Jesus is enough. Praise the Lord. Jesus is enough. Now, it may be that some of you here are on the other side of Malachi's stinging rebukes. And you already recognize in your own heart that you've crossed several lines, that the circumstances Malachi is describing are already in your rearview mirror. You've already married someone who doesn't love Jesus. Or maybe you've already divorced someone for unbiblical grounds. You may even have remarried illegitimately. Let me say to you that there is good news for you too. In your grief, in your pain, in your wounds, in your mistakes, in your sin, there is good news for you, and Jesus is enough for you too. There's pardon and cleansing for you in him. And in the circumstances where you now stand, you can be faithful to him. And so he calls you, as he calls us all, back to repentance. Not to play at religion, not to dodge the issue, but to face our besetting sins, to get serious about dealing with him. And as we do, he will begin to heal and restore us. And in our marriages, as they now are, he will give us grace that we might begin to walk in faithfulness and obedience to him. So let us all look to the Lord. Let's learn to be obedient in our relationships, not by screwing ourselves up tight and striving just to do the hard thing, but by fixing our gaze on him who gave up all for us, that we might press on in our service for his glory, even when no one else sees except our Father, who knows what is done in secret and will reward us. Let us labor to live for him, for the well-done, good and faithful servant of our great King, in our married lives, in our home lives, in our neighborhoods and in our community, that all the glory and praise might go to him. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you and we confess these are hard things. I suspect that every one of us tonight knows of loved ones, family members, dear friends, neighbors who have fallen short of the standard your word sets for us in our marriages and in our home lives. Perhaps some of us even here tonight. And so as we bow before you, we want to stop doing what the people in Malachi's day were doing. Using your name, crying, even weeping tears, praying prayers, offering worship, but not dealing with the real issue at the root of our backsliding. So look on us, please, and have mercy. We want to repent. We want to repent, to turn back to you, to slay our sin, and to cling to you and to the provision you promised to make, the gift of your Spirit in our marriages, in our singleness, in our home lives, in our every trial. Help us to cling to you and clinging to you to press on in obedience for your glory. So look on us in mercy and bless, we pray, the Lord's Day. Prepare us, prepare our hearts for a joyful and well-kept Sabbath. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.